I get so full. It's just so beautiful, isn't it? Jesus changes everything. And it's just so beautiful. All right, so I want you to write this down. I want you to write down, our hope is not in our circumstances. Our hope is in Christ. I want you to write that down because that's the point. And if you don't get anything else, I want to make sure you get that. Our hope is not in our circumstances. Our hope is in Christ. If you've had that moment, like Mackenzie just shared, you know it, that Jesus changes everything, right? And he can do it in a moment. In Mackenzie's story, and in Becky's story, and in Heather's story, and in Tevin's story, and how many other stories has Jesus changed everything? And what he does in a person, he does globally. Think about the impact of one child's birth in Bethlehem 2,020 years ago on the world we live in today. Let's talk about children. His take on the value of life changed how we value children. Google Jesus and children, and you will find all kinds of articles, some of them claiming that Jesus basically invented children, meaning that Jesus turned children into people. A Norwegian scholar named Bakke wrote a piece called When Children Became People, The Birth of Childhood in Early Christianity. Because before the culture of Christ permeated the Roman world, children were considered property, not people. They were used as slaves, often for sex, and infants were left on the street to die. Baby girls were left more often, which meant more boys than girls, which meant more tension among adults and more abuse of women. The ripple effect of this change of thinking, where children became people, is world-changing. And God did it by sending a baby, so we could no longer question what God really thinks about children and about the value of life. Let's talk about women. Jesus loves people. All people matter. Say that together. All people matter. Paul said there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. It was a radical statement. Jesus made sure there was a place for women in the story of God. So women were with the disciples when they traveled. Women funded ministry. Women were last at the cross, first at the tomb, and the first one to be told to go and tell the others that Christ is risen. Women were among the friends of Jesus, and none of that was sheer coincidence. Jesus wanted to give us a paradigm that values women, children, the poor, the oppressed, the ones who never knew they had the favor of God. It changed everything. Let's talk about education. Here's what happens when people start thinking of other people as people. The next step is talking about human rights, which opens the door for education. One of the most radical things Paul said was that he permitted women to learn. It meant admitting that women have potential beyond their ability to bear children. And as Christianity progressed, schools became part of the Great Commission. Some of the finest educational institutions in the world were begun by Christians. Literacy is a Christian value. Global literacy was literally a Christian invention with the movable press. The first book printed on the Gutenberg press was the Bible. Let's talk about compassion. With a high infant mortality rate, in earlier eras, people didn't really attach to their own babies until they were well past infancy. But Christianity taught that all life has value. And it opened us up to love. Jesus gave us a charge to love the hard ones. Those who are sick and in prison and those who are poor, we're told over and over in the Bible to make room in our hearts and lives for widows and orphans. And that led to the development of what we now call hospitals. One of the earliest councils of leaders in the Christian church, the Council of Nyssa, made it a standard that every church should be attached to a place that served the sick and the poor. Let's talk about humility. Jesus was humble before humble was cool. In the old system, and in some non-Christian systems now, people are judged by a hierarchy. But Jesus said, the last shall be first, and he turned everything upside down. Philippians 2 explains the crucifixion and its value of humility in such clear terms. He humbled himself to death, even death on a cross, as a way of serving humanity. And now, humility is a global value. Let's talk about forgiveness. Conan the Barbarian once famously said, "What is best in life? To crush your enemies, see them driven before you, and hear the lamentations of their women." In contrast, Jesus once famously said, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." Hannah Arendt is a professor at Princeton. She goes so far as to say the discoverer of the role of forgiveness in the realm of human affairs was Jesus of Nazareth. That's a bold claim. Imagine a world where forgiveness is not a value and where revenge is. Yeah, that thought makes my heart break all over again for the people of North Korea, which continues to be the worst country in the world for the persecution of Christians. Let's talk about slavery. The hymn that Mackenzie quoted, Amazing Grace, was written by John Newton, a slave trader who became a Christian as a result of a miracle on his ship. He continued to trade in slaves for years after his conversion, but eventually God changed his heart, go sanctification. And he wrote a scathing pamphlet that was read by every member of Parliament, and it was entitled Thoughts Upon the Slave Trade. He said, "It will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in a business at which my heart now shudders." Jesus changed the way we value people. It was a Christian emperor who banned gladiator fights. And it has been Christian missionaries who have helped humans end the practice of cannibalism. Let's talk about science. This is one of the biggest misconceptions, that somehow science and Christianity stand in opposition to each other. Christianity, in fact, promotes the idea of a rational God as an intelligent designer. Amen. Come on, people. Yes. We consider our God the inventor of the scientific laws that are then discovered by Christian scientists like Galileo and Kepler and Boyle and Pascal and Pasteur and Newton, Schaefer. Stanley Jakey was a physicist who famously developed the theory that modern scientific inquiry can not only exist alongside religion, but that modern science only could have arisen within a Christian society. Amen. Francis Bacon said he practiced science as a way to learn more about God. He wrote, "A little philosophy inclines man's mind to atheism, but depth in philosophy brings men's minds about to religion." What we believe has fundamentally changed the course of human history. The change was in process with the Jewish people, but Jesus, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, changed everything. And because of that, our day-to-day circumstances are not the ground of our hope. The only circumstances in which we can place hope are the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and on our acceptance of those circumstances. If we place our hope in anything else, we set ourselves up for disappointment. Paul said, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. If you've got your Bible, turn there with me. 1 Thessalonians, it's toward the end of the Bible, about here. It's a letter Paul wrote to the people of Thessalonica. If you need a Bible, you can raise your hand and someone will bring you one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul said, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed." Just stop there. How many of our doubts and fears come not out of the inadequacy of Jesus, but out of our ignorance? We do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. And this was Paul, a man who came to Christ from a highly rational, law-abiding worldview whose values were turned upside down by Jesus. He came to believe that for those who cling to Jesus, this life is just the beginning. Our hope is not in our current circumstances. Our hope is in Christ. So Paul could write, look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 28. Paul could write, "Now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you. And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to God's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is," read this together, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." And read this together as well. We're going to stop there. And the next, yes, that one. Read that together. Hope is not in the circumstances of my life. Tell your neighbor right now, hope is not in the circumstances of your life. Brothers and sisters, I am not the master of my fate. Which is not bad news. The fact is, we tend to overbelieve in our ability to control things when lots of things are not in our control. We don't control how another person acts. Parents, hear, amen, come on. You don't control how, you know this. We don't control when disease happens. Or when the market goes south, if our circumstances are our only option, we are sunk. But there is a captain who can take control of the ship for us. And that means there's hope. And this is Paul's point. Christ in you is your captain. Externals have become internals. With the coming of Christ Jesus, the law, which was an external reality, has become an internal reality. I love what, I need to use the communion. I love what Charles Spurgeon says about this. He says, you can argue with me about whether or not this piece of bread is mine. You can argue with me about whether this piece of bread is mine. But once I've eaten it, the matter's settled. That's mine. I'm going to be really sorry I put this in my mouth, but oh well. You can bring a lawsuit against me if you like, but the bread is mine. Spurgeon said, in this case, possession is not 9 points of the law. Possession is 10 points of the law. It's all the points. Christ in you, crumbs everywhere. It's yours indeed. When the believer has Christ in him, the law has nothing more to say. When you come for communion today, I want you to remember Spurgeon's line. We need to sing something right now. It seemed like such a good idea. Mm-hmm. I'm going to get my water. Y'all talk amongst yourselves. It ought to get us excited, right? This baby who changed my value, who changed my capacity for forgiveness, who changed the world's personality, who changed our potential for understanding the world around us, this Son of God has chosen to reside in the hearts of all who invite him, so we become possessed by Christ, possessed by Jesus Christ. And no one, nothing can take that away from us. No one can steal our freedom or our joy or our future or our hope. Paul says, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. Paul says, "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." In other words, anyone who claims Christ is the way, the truth, and the life will have access to heaven and eternal life. Because Jesus changes how we understand death, and he also changes how we understand hope. So the prophet Jeremiah, who really was kind of a downer, who bore a tremendous burden for his people, who were desperately unfaithful, that prophet could still say, Lamentations 3:21, "Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail." Read this next verse together. "They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And then read this. "I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him." It's the nature of Christian hope. It's God's love, God's compassions, God's mercies that hit refresh every morning so they never run out. You've heard me talk before about the dinner table at our house in my growing up years. I'm the last of six, so there were eight of us around that table. And there was a finite amount of food. My mom left it on the stove. She'd make the whole meal, but she'd leave it on the stove. And so it was literally a race for survival after the amen. You said amen, and the fittest, truly, the fittest ones ended up at the stove first. If you were not in the first half of the line, then your plate would be pretty skimpy, especially if you were in the end. There was only so much food. So waiting was not a virtue. So when I hear Jeremiah say, "The Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him," all I can think is how much there must be of the Lord if the last ones in line, the ones who wait, not only have enough, but are blessed by the waiting. What if the ones who wait are actually the ones who get the biggest portions? One of my favorite stories of Christmas is the story of Anna and Simeon in Luke chapter 2. Anna was the prophet who just happened to be walking through the room the day Mary and Joseph brought their baby to the temple to be blessed. Anna was 84 years old. She had been a widow for 63 years. She'd lost her husband after just 7 years of marriage, and so she became a ward of the temple. Remember the part about taking care of widows and orphans. She became known as a prophet. She spent all her days praying and fasting and worshiping God. Her whole job in life was to wait for the Messiah. And because she was waiting, because she was faithful, and because her eyes were ready, when Jesus presented himself, was presented at the temple for blessing, she was there, and she had eyes to see. Anna teaches me that it isn't so much where we've been or what we've been through, but whether or not when Jesus shows up, we're ready. In other words, my hope is not in my circumstances. My hope is in my encounter with Jesus. Hope is in the circumstances of his life, not mine. If Jesus was sinless and through his death spoke grace over my sin, and if Jesus fought through death and won, claiming victory over our biggest human fear, then that changes everything. And if Jesus holds the keys to hell and death, then Jesus will decide our future based not on our circumstances, but based on our faith. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 15 to 18. Paul says, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, underline this part, we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage each other with these words. Be with the Lord forever. Paul gives us this complicated vision of how it will be and how it will all unfold at the end. And it's easy to get wrapped around the axle of who goes first, or when do I get to heaven, now or at the end of time? How does this work? But the punchline is the point. We will be with the Lord forever. Wait for you to get excited. We will be with the Lord forever. Forever. Which means there's no such thing for a believer in terminal anything. Nothing's terminal. We will be with the Lord forever. This is what matters. This is the source of our hope. While we wait, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. Christ in you is the greatest gift of Christmas. My friend Amy wrote the most beautiful post and put it on Facebook last week, remembering her cancer diagnosis of 20 years ago. She said that as she was remembering that really hard day, it was a day when she was being diagnosed at the same time she was giving birth. She never saw her closest family members cry. Later, she asked her husband about that. She said, I don't remember you crying, or your parents, or my mom. Such a scary time. Samples were being drawn at the same time a baby was being delivered. And Amy said, I just kept thinking everything must be fine because they're all so strong. So she said when she asked her husband about that later, he said, you weren't in the hallway. There were tears and hugs in the hallway. I heard that, that one line. I know that hallway. Do you know that hallway? I've been in those hallways lately. In the last week alone, I've been in hospital hallways and jail hallways and nursing home hallways. And that was just last week. Amy calls that hallway the place between the already and the not yet. It's the place where Anna stood in a world of grief and broken dreams behind her and the Messiah not yet in front of her. That hallway is the place Paul is talking about when he says there's a time between now and when Jesus comes back when we're not sure how it will all work. When we have to go by faith, not sight, trusting the Lord as our portion. That hallway is a place where we question what God is doing and where we admit our tiredness and our confusion. That hallway is where Jeremiah stood and gave us permission in his prophetic voice to stand with him and wonder, It's a place where we have to lean on each other's faith and check ourselves, because in those hallways, we don't always know exactly what the right next step is. You never feel more vulnerable, more powerless than in those hallways. And so it is an even greater gift, as if it could get any greater, to know that when Jesus came, he came into a hallway. The Lord of the universe stepped into our most vulnerable place as the most vulnerable kind of person, a child with a servant's heart and a forgiver's spirit, willing to set all his divinity aside so he could be completely, totally with us. In our pain, in our questions, in our struggles, in our brokenness. And his coming into the world in that way changes everything for us. It's our assurance that he will meet us where we are. He will step into our hallway with us and in our crappy life circumstances, and he will give that moment hope. The 1.5-pound baby became Mackenzie. The drug dealer became Becky, who led her daughter to Christ last Monday night. The porn addict became Tevin, a spiritual leader who somebody really loves in this room. They're all proof that hope is not in the circumstances. The hope is in Christ. So we cling, we cling, we cling to Jesus. On the night he gave himself up for us, he took bread and he broke it. This is a way of saying, I am in the hallway with you, broken, that you might become whole. And after the meal, he took the cup and he gave thanks to his Father in heaven, and he gave it to his followers, and he said, this is my way of proving to you, I'm in it with you. This is my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you drink from this cup or eat from this loaf, remember me. Take all of me. Once you have taken me in, nobody can take me away. Lord Jesus, we pray that you will pour out your Holy Spirit over these gifts and make them be for us the very body and blood of Christ, that we might be for the world the body of Christ redeemed by his blood. Even as we receive these elements, Lord, we ask you to proclaim over us again the mystery of faith, that Christ has died, but Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. God, we pray that as we receive these elements, that you would fill us again. Fill us again with your hope. Be our portion. And God, I pray that as we leave here today, we leave so full of hope, that we abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Make this worship, Jesus. By your Spirit, make this worship. Because we do love you and honor you. All God's people said. I want to ask you to stand where you are.